We shall turn now to the consideration of a portion of the Word of God as found in the chapter read, the Epistle to the Hebrews, and the chapter 10 and the verse 12. Hebrews 10, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And very simply, in considering this portion of truth, we may, as it is very clear to us, consider the offerer, this man after he had offered, very simply the offerer. Secondly, his offering, this man after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And then his position resulting from his offering, he has sat down on the right hand of God. So it's a very, very simple outline. The offerer, his offering, and his position resulting from that offering. This man, in the context, is the contrasted man, contrasted with the priests of the Old Testament economy. We are told in verse 11, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And the apostle is reminding us of the language of the Son of God and the purpose of his coming into this world as the God-man Redeemer. And he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. And he reminds us, and he was speaking to his Father, that these sacrifices and offerings, this system, this priestly system of sacrifices and offerings, were not pleasing to God. They were not satisfying his desires and the purpose that he had from eternity past to redeem a people and deliver them from their sins. These offerings, these sacrifices simply could not take away sins. And that is the reason God had no pleasure in them, because his pleasure is to forgive sin. His pleasure is to put away sin. But he is a just God, and therefore he cannot put away sin unless it is atoned for, unless the penalty of sin is fully paid, unless there is an atonement to justify the guilty, to clear his debt, to remove his guilt. God cannot be satisfied with any attempt whatever to remove sin. And we might then ask, well, why then did God direct Moses to establish such a priesthood? Why did he direct Moses to detail the various offerings and the various sacrifices? It was Moses, according to the mind of God, who instituted this whole system. Why did God then institute it? Why did God direct Moses to establish it if it wasn't giving him any pleasure? The fact is, God was dealing with a people in ignorance, with darkened understanding of himself and of his mind and of his redemptive purposes. And God established this system in order to convince men that they must look beyond themselves and their own resources and any priesthood, any institution of men, any ordinances, any sacrifices, any system. They must be brought to see that none of these things could remove their sin. They must be, as it were, shut in to see their helplessness and their hopelessness and see that God Himself must provide a Redeemer, a Savior, a priest who has an offering that is superior to any offering of a beast or any sacrifice of animal. And you see, the apostle here is contrasting now this man, or it can be correctly translated, this priest, in contrast to the other priests of the Old Testament. But this man, in contrast, these other priests were standing daily, ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, repeating and repeating over and over again. And yet the one in, or the party on whose behalf the sacrifice was made, or the offering was made, they knew these animal sacrifices can never atone for my sin. They simply cannot atone for my sin. What is their purpose then? It is to convince me that I need something greater, something beyond this. And this sacrifice is pointing me somewhere else. This offering that the priest is making is directing me to look by faith beyond it, to look to another sacrifice, to look for another sacrifice. And that's why we speak of the types, the typical priest, the typical sacrifices, the typical altar, the typical offerings. They were typifying the reality that was yet to come. And here we have that reality. But this man, this priest, the one who is the antitype, the fulfillment of the types, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. The other priests were standing daily, but he has sat down. So this is the contrasted or contrasting man. But in order to appreciate his ministry, we have to look back. In order to appreciate the importance and the necessity and the significance of his work, we have to turn back and we have to look at the priesthood that was coming to an end, and we have to look at its representatives, and also we have to look at the forerunner who actually introduces this man, who introduces his ministry, who introduces his kingdom in which he ministers as a priest king. Now, in the Old Testament, we have, for example, in the book of Exodus, when the children of Israel are redeemed and they are brought out of bondage and God is establishing them as a people unto himself, he tells them how they are to be in their relationship to him. And he says that they were to be a kingdom, or a kingdom of priests. They were to be a kingdom of priests unto the Lord. And they were to be a peculiar people. Now that was the nation of Israel, the sons of Jacob, the tribes of Israel. They'd been brought out of Egypt, and God establishes his covenant with them. And this is how they are to understand their relationship to God. They are to be a kingdom of priests unto the Lord, a special people. Now when we come to the New Testament, Peter, he tells us that there is a new kingdom and a new priesthood in contrast to the old kingdom of Israel of old and the old economy. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 5, we have Peter writing this to the scattered saints. Ye also, as lively stones or living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Acceptable sacrifices. What have we been reading? Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. Thou hast had no pleasure in these things. But here are offerings that are accepted. They are those that God approves of, that he is satisfied with, but they are offered up not through Aaron, or not through the sons of Aaron, but through Jesus Christ. And then you see in the verse 9 of the same chapter, 1 Peter 2, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a peculiar people. Moses was reminded that the nation of Israel was a peculiar people unto the Lord. Ye shall be a nation of priests, and so on. But they were a nation of priests through the Aaronic priesthood that was out of the tribe of Levi. Now we're turned to another priesthood, the priesthood of believers, all believers, but their priesthood is different. Their priesthood is a royal priesthood. Why is it a royal priesthood? Because their priesthood is through a high priest who is of another order. He is not of the tribe of Levi. He is not of the family of Aaron. He is of the tribe of Judah. He is of the household of David. He is the great priest king after the order of Melchizedek. He is a royal priest. And those who offer up sacrifices and offerings through him, the priesthood of these believers is a royal priesthood. And they offer up sacrifices through him. A holy nation, that ye should show forth the praises of him that hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, we read in Hebrews 7 that because of the necessity for the change in the priesthood, there had to be a change in the law. The law had to change. The law that established the old priesthood had to change. But by what law will the new priesthood be established? Because of the one, this man, after he hath offered one sacrifice, this man, he's so peculiar, he is so unique, he is none other than the second person of the glorious Trinity. He is God of very God. What authority will commit the office to him? What authority above God himself can command his ministry? He is an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By what? By the oath of God. By the oath of God. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now then, we come to the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, who began to preach and to introduce his kingdom, the kingdom of a royal priesthood. He began to preach it. He was the forerunner, and he was speaking of one who he said is in your midst, and I am not even worthy to unloose the latchets of his shoes. That was the work of a slave. A slave would be required to unloose the sandals of his master. His master would come in to the house after a journey, and the slave would immediately be required to come and unloose his sandals. That was the work. And John the Baptist is saying concerning the Savior, he is so great. He was even before me, and I am not even worthy. There is such a distance between us, I am not even worthy to be a slave, to unloose his sandals. But let us look at what we read about John and discover important facts about John, known as John the Baptist. Look at his birth, for example, in Luke, in the opening chapter of Luke. See the connection with the Old Testament priesthood that was passing away. You see, oftentimes John the Baptist is referred to as a prophet because Jesus said he was a prophet. He was the greatest of all the prophets. But Jesus said he was more than a prophet. He excelled all the prophets. And he was the one who pointed with knowledge of what he was talking about. He pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and what did he say? Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now, if we don't understand the history of John, we will not fully understand the significance of that statement. Behold, he said, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now I look back to the birth of John, known as John the Baptist. In the first chapter of Luke, we read in verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest. Now at that time in Judea, the time of Jesus' ministry, there would have been around 20,000 priests. You imagine that, a small area, I still think in miles, 100 miles long and 60 miles wide. You can calculate your kilometers if you wish. But that area, 20,000 priests, they were everywhere. All classes of them, all ministering as they were required according to their status within the priesthood. But the priesthood was corrupt. We see this when we turn to the state of the temple when Jesus went into it. The priesthood was rotten through. And yet, in the midst of these great number of priests, we read this, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah. Now these courses, of course, went right back to the time of David, King David. If you want the history, go back to 1 Chronicles 24, and there you will see David establishing 24 courses for the priests, that they were to be rotated in their office and in their work. And we find that there were chief men in two particular families. And it is the chiefest from which Zacharias actually descends. And that's why we have him here, Zacharias of the course of Abiah. When Ezra and Nehemiah returned from Babylon, and they restored the priesthood, but it could never be the same because many could not prove their genealogy, and therefore they were forbidden to enter the priesthood again. But the 24 courses of priests were restored and was still in existence at the time of the Savior, and that's why we have Zacharias ministering burning incense as appointed in one of those courses. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron. You see the connection with Aaron, with the priesthood of Aaron. This is a pure priestly family. But then we're told concerning Zacharias and Elizabeth, his wife, their genealogy is sound. Their genealogy is impeccable. But then their characters are also impeccable. Verse 6, they were both righteous before God, not just before men like the Pharisees. They were righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. At the time of the Savior's ministry, the rabbis were the great teachers, and the priests, generally speaking, submitted to their teaching. In fact, when a young priest was ordained to the priesthood, he had to promise to adhere to the teaching of the rabbis. And here we have this holy priest in the midst of all the mass of corruption. This godly couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth, but they don't have a child. They don't have a son to carry on and continue in the priesthood after Zacharias, or to join the ranks of the priests, because it was from the tribe of Levi and from the descendants of Aaron that the priests were selected. And automatically, if they will have a son, it will be expected that he will enter the priesthood. When they have no child, they pray for one. And John the Baptist, as he becomes known, is born. Now the mother of John the Baptist, before he was born, was instructed as to how he was to be brought up. And his parents, even before he was born, were recognizing he's going to be a peculiar child. There's something peculiar about the child that God is going to give us. And without going into all the details, we jump to the actual circumcision of John. When he was born, we're told in verse 20 of Luke 1, behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. When he came out, they marveled because he couldn't speak. But there was a greater marvel yet awaiting them. when eventually John was born and it came to the day of his circumcision and he was brought to be circumcised and everyone was expecting to hear his name. And it's very obvious from the context that Zacharias was a highly esteemed priest. He was highly regarded, that's obvious, because of the crowds that came for the administration of circumcision to John, to the child of Zacharias. We're told that when the people asked what his name would be, verse 59 of Luke 1, it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. It was such a respected priestly name. They thought, well, he's bound to be called Zacharias. He'll join the priesthood like his father. We will respect him. He will have the same standards in the priesthood as his father and so on. We expect him to be called Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, not so, but he shall be called John. He shall be called John, meaning beloved of God, or favored with God. He shall be called John. And they said unto her, there is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, his name is John. And they marveled all. Nobody could understand. No one could figure out, why are they calling him John? Why are they not calling him Zacharias? That's a blessed name. That's a name that is glory surrounding it. That is a name of renown. That is a name that goes way back down through our genealogy. Back to Aaron. Why are they not calling him Zacharias? But then when the tongue of Zacharias was loosed, we're told in verse 64, his mouth was opened immediately and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. Without going into all the details, he was filled with the Holy Ghost to make this prophecy. Verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. He hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, and so on. And then he mentions John. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest. He didn't say, and thou, child, shall be called the priest of the highest. He didn't say, and thou, child, shall continue in the priesthood as generations before you have done. Thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of sins. That's what John's ministry was about. He was, and Zacharias understood it, he's not going to be a priest. He's going to be a prophet. Now when John, you see, under the care of his father, before he became that prophet, before he went out into the wilderness, where do you expect to find John? He's growing up under the care of his father, engaged in the work of the priesthood. And John would live with his parents within the precincts of the temple. In the great temple, the priests had their accommodation for themselves and their families, and that's where John would grow up and live. And he would see the comings and the goings daily. He would see these priests offering their same sacrifices every day. He would be a witness to all the comings and goings. And he would hear the laments of his parents over this corrupt priesthood, over their abuses, controlling the consciences of the people, demanding of them sacrifices that were in reality not necessary, they hadn't been appointed by God and so on. He would have seen what Jesus saw when he went in and overturned the tables of the money changers and cast out them that were buying and selling doves. John actually lived in the midst of all that. He had first-hand knowledge of this awful, corrupted priesthood and system. And of course, naturally, when John's beard began to grow, it would be expected that he will then appear before the examining body and the priesthood, and they will examine his genealogy. And if he cannot prove a pure genealogy, then he was sent out from the court dressed in black, unaccepted. Everyone knew that. On the other hand, if his genealogy was proven to be valid, and John's would have no problem whatever, then there were 140 blemishes and deficiencies that they would examine him for. And then after that, if he's cleared, he puts on the white robe of a novice and he's introduced to the priesthood. Do you ever stop to think, well, why is our attention drawn to the dress of John the Baptist? People just assume, well, he was a prophet, wasn't he? And that was the garb of a prophet. Well, if that was the garb of the prophet and it wasn't in record, then we would know anyway. That was the garb of a prophet. You see, our attention is drawn to these details for good reason. To show to us the ministry and the importance of that ministry of John and what was he doing. He was preparing the way for the glorious King himself. He was introducing the nation of priesthood, the kingdom of a royal priesthood. That's what he was doing, and giving the knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. That's what he was introducing. That's what he began to preach. If you go back to the book of Leviticus, in the 13th, 14th chapter, particularly the 13th chapter, you'll see that there one of the duties of the priest was to declare men clean, ceremonially clean. If a man suspected, for example, that he had leprosy, he would come to the priest, and the priest would examine him. He might lock him up for 7 days, and then examine him again, but it was part of the priest's office and work to declare a man clean or a man unclean, ceremonially. And if he was declared unclean, he could not engage in the worship with the congregation of Israel and so on. And no doubt, John would grow up with the knowledge and understanding of all these things. He would learn from his father, if from no one else, the origin of the priesthood, the history of the priesthood, the duties of the priesthood, and all bound up with it. But he never entered the priesthood. But what did he think of it? When he was baptizing in Jordan, and all Judea and the people of Jerusalem and their great crowds are going out to be baptized, and he sees these scribes and Pharisees, and he sees these Sadducees and these religious leaders coming out, how did he speak of them? You go to the Gospel of Matthew in the chapter 3, you'll see there just what John thought of them, and he wasn't afraid to express himself. There's one thing about John, little wonder the Savior said he was more than a prophet, for John was fearless. John the Baptist was actually a mighty reformer. We think of men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and John Knox and these men as being great reformers. John the Baptist was a reformer before them, and what a reformer he was. We're told in Matthew 3, John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of the royal priesthood is at hand. The great Melchizedek, his kingdom is being introduced. And we're told that John's raiment was of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Now you might just read that and say, well, he was out in the desert, that's why, that's what he would eat. He was a prophet out in the desert, that's how he would dress. That's the way the Old Testament prophets dressed. But you see, if John had continued and gone into the priesthood, he would have been dressed in his white robes, he would have been dressed in the priestly garments, and he would have partaken of the sacrifices. Because when the Israelites came with their meat offerings and their sacrifices, the priest got his portion. That was commanded by God. And here our attention is drawn to the contrast of this man who's grown up, expected to be a priest, but his father prophesies he's going to be a prophet. He's not going to be a priest. He's never going to wear priestly garments. He's not going to partake of the sacrifices. His meat will be locusts and wild honey, and so on. And all went out of Jerusalem and Judea to be baptized in Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was sent to baptize. It's interesting, this is what he said he was sent to do. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, we are told, "He that sent me, he sent me to baptize with water." He sent me to introduce, as a prophet, a new ordinance. He sent me to baptize with water. God sent me to do it. You remember the religious leaders came to Jesus and they wanted to know from him. They wanted to ask him a question, who he was. Jesus said, "Well, I'll answer that question if you will answer one question for me. The baptism of John, was it from God or men?" And they didn't know what to say, because everyone, we are told, believed John to be a prophet. And they knew, if we say it's of man, we're contradicting his prophetic ministry and office. We're undermining it. We're denying it, the validity of it. And if we say it's of God, well, then he's going to say, well, why do you not accept it? Because they wouldn't accept it. The hierarchy, the religious world knew this John the Baptist has introduced a new ordinance and we're not prepared to accept it. We don't need it. We've had our priesthood. We've had our synagogues. We've had our temple. We've had our sacrifices for centuries. Who is this character that comes along and tells us, God has sent me to baptize with water? And you see, the Apostle Paul, in contrast, when he's writing to the Corinthians, what does he say? Whenever the Corinthians were so divided that all the various parties, I am of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I was baptized in the name of Paul and so on. What does Paul say? I thank God that I didn't baptize you lot. I only baptized the household of Stephanas. I baptized Gaius and so on. But he says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. John says, God sent me to baptize. And you see, whenever John was engaged in this baptism, or the function of a baptizer, well, there were those who objected, those who refused it, but there were those who accepted it. And they were being baptized for the remission of sins. What was John doing? Instead of, like the priest, pronouncing man ceremonially clean, John was saying, I baptize with water. That cleanses the body, that cleanses outwardly. But there is one coming after me who is mightier than I. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. I can't baptize. I can't do what he's going to do. He will baptize you inwardly, but I baptize you outwardly. And I apply the water merely as symbolic. I cannot pronounce you clean inwardly. I can only pronounce you clean, as it were, ceremonially. But God has sent me to do this, to introduce the kingdom of the glorious Redeemer. And this man, we are told, this one that we're reading of and thinking of in the Epistle to the Hebrews, this is the one whom John is introducing. And you remember that statement that he made. Whenever some came and they said, well, Jesus, he's baptizing more disciples than you're baptizing, even though Jesus, we're told, did not baptize himself, but his disciples did. What did John say? He must increase. I must decrease. I am fading out of the scene. And my ministry is coming to an end. I'm just here to introduce him, to introduce his kingdom, to introduce his ministry. And John, being so familiar with the priestly office and priestly work, and all connected with it, he saw thousands upon thousands of lambs slain. Sacrifices made, offerings by the priest continually. And John knew, and his father knew, not one of these sacrifices will ever take away sin. Until that day, when John pointed and he said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. John was not interested in the priesthood because he knew it was at an end. He wasn't going to enter the priesthood because it had come to an end. The royal priest has appeared. The royal priesthood is introduced. And John knew, my ministry as a priest is unnecessary. I no longer am going to engage or follow the tradition of others, offering up sacrifices that cannot take away sin. I will introduce the one who is the priest and who is the king, but the one who is the offering as well as the offerer. And when we read here, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. This is the man. The contrasted or contrasting man. But what do we read? What offering does he make? An offering that no priest before him could ever make. He's after the order of Melchizedek. He doesn't belong to the tribe of Levi. His ancestors are not with the house of Aaron, but with the house of David. And we're told he offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Not only did he offer one sacrifice for sins, but he offered one sacrifice for sins forever. That sacrifice had such merit, was so valuable because of the person who made the offering, that its merits would be unchangeable, immutable, and therefore it would be an offering that would have effect forever. It would be an offering that would never, never need to be repeated. He offered one sacrifice, but he offered it for sins. Now, he didn't offer it merely for sin, but for sins. The transgressions of God's law. The transgressions that offended a holy God. And in contrast to the priests of the Old Testament, whose ministry has now come to an end, ineffective, has always been, here is an offering that the offerer will present to God. The God whom he knows has never been satisfied, never pleased with all these other offerings. And we come to that moment, and we're remembering it today, when he makes that offering. Sacrifice and offering, thou wouldest not. Thou wouldest not. But this man is going to offer one sacrifice. It can only be one sacrifice, because of its very nature. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. With the sacrifices of the blood of bulls and of goats, God was not pleased. Now what is to happen here? John knew all our priestly generations have never been able to offer an offering, and my ministry and that of my Father, it's all at an end. But is there a sacrifice anywhere that can be offered to God that he will be pleased with? That he will be satisfied with? An offering that will really, truly atone for sin. And he offered one sacrifice for sins. To whom does he offer it? That's the question. He offers it up to God. Will it be accepted? Because the salvation of your soul and mine hangs on how God responds to the offering of that sacrifice. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. Is there a sacrifice anywhere that he will receive? Is there an offering that will be pleasing to God, that he will receive, that he will accept, that he will approve of, that will satisfy him, that will please him, so that he will forgive sin, he will put away sin, he will receive the sinner? This man, we wait for the evidence. Whether his offering is accepted or rejected. You remember Cain and Abel? They went before the Lord. Cain brings his offering. Abel brings his. God had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but not unto Cain. God is very particular about his worship. He's very particular about you and I, what we offer to him. Must ever remember that. Here is a glorious royal high priest. He's not of the order of Aaron. He's of the order of Melchizedek. And he comes with an offering that has never been presented before. John says, behold, look here, the Lamb of God. There's a Lamb who's different. The Lamb without spot, the Lamb without blemish. And the Lamb of God is to be laid on the altar. But the offerer is the offering as well. And this man lays down his life. And the fires of God's consuming wrath descend upon him. And in the agony of that great consuming wrath, we hear him cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Thy wrath lies hard upon me. Thy wrath lies hard upon me. Can you and I enter that? Can we understand it or even begin to understand it? When the fire is out, and the wrath of God can burn no more, the Lamb rises from that altar. For death cannot hold him. The glorious Lamb of God that taketh away. At last, he taketh away the sin of the world. And God smells a sweet savor ascending into heaven. He recognizes it. There is no savor. There is no incense, there is no scent, there is no fragrance in all of heaven like the fragrance that arises with that sacrifice. For it is the fragrance of his gracious obedience unto death. And the Father is satisfied. It is the fragrance of his own beloved Son. And the sacrifice is acceptable. And it is received. And it is accepted. This man, after he had offered, he offers it up, he offers up himself. But the great question is the God who's never been satisfied, with all the previous offerings, will you be satisfied now? And the glorious Savior announces, it's finished. It's finished. Because this offering is accepted. My people have a salvation now. My people, because of my offering, I offered it to God. I gave my life. I offered my life, my righteousness, my obedience. I offered it to Him in their place. And He's accepted it. And all those for whom He shed His blood are accepted in the Beloved, because He is the Beloved. And the fragrance, the high priest, you see, in the Day of Atonement, he could not enter the Holy of Holies without blood, that's true. But neither could he enter without incense. And there had to be this cloud of incense standing between him and God, represented as being present between the cherubims above the mercy seat. Because he was a sinner, he wasn't fit to appear before God. And God had to smell that incense, that typical, that symbolic fragrance that would cover the stench of the sin of the offerer. But oh my, when God smelt the fragrance of the grace of His own beloved Son, the Lamb without spot and without blemish, His heart was filled with joy, and sin was atoned for, and sin is put away. One offering for sin forever. What a salvation, what an atonement, what a wonderful work for who? For sinners like you and me. And when the Lord's people come to the table, why are they able to be there? Because of that one offering for sin forever. That one offering for sins committed by them. Sins that were laid, their sins laid upon Him. The Lord hath laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. And that's, you see, where the eye of faith will look today. The people of God, my, they feel so sinful. They feel so filthy. They feel so corrupt. They feel so utterly unworthy. But they are looking to the fragrance of His righteousness. They are looking by faith to the Lamb of God that took their sins. The Lord took, you have it there in the prophecy of Isaiah in the 12th chapter. Though thou wast angry with me, oh my, to experience the anger of God. We've got such shallow, superficial Christianity and religion around today. The true child of God who's known a gracious work in his soul or her soul, they will say this, though thou wast angry with me, and they will remember the experience of God's anger because of their sin. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. I am comforted because the anger was turned to another, and it was turned to the Lamb of God. He bore what you and I deserve to bear. The Lord laid, can you see it, child of God? The Lord laid upon Him. You come to the table, and the eye of faith looks to Him. And what do you see? You see His back, who bore, and His shoulders, who bore the weight of the sins that you and I committed, that God laid on Him. And He willingly bore it. That's what we are to see today. But He offered up that one offering. God accepted it, and he has now sat down on the right hand of God. That's the evidence that the offering has been accepted. That's the evidence. He sat down. See, the priest could never sit down. But here is one greater than John, the one who is the royal priest with a glorious royal offering. And when he offers it, he sits down, because the work does never need to be repeated again. Never again will the Lord have to take the sins of his people and lay them on any other. They've been laid on him, and he has put them away with that offering. He has died the just for the unjust. This man, do we have the eyes to see him? Will we have the ears to hear him when we sit at the table? When he says, this is my body, this is my blood, will we understand it? This man offered one sacrifice for sins forever. What a comfort, what a comfort there is in that for the poor, struggling child of God. Your sins are put away, my dear friend. If you're trusting in Christ, if you're saying, that's my priest, that's my king, he made the offering for me, and I'm trusting in it. And he has sat down to assure me, and he sat down at the right hand of God. God has set him down beside him as evidence to me that my sins are put away. Oh, people may go to Calvary, and very often preachers direct them there, and rightly so, to see their sin put away. But if he died and he never rose, or if he rose and he never sat down at the right hand, we would have no evidence that our sins were ever put away, that the atonement had truly been successful. He sat down. Oh, my dear friends, let's look afresh at the glorious Redeemer sitting down, because that's the evidence it's finished. That's the evidence the work never needs to be repeated again. That's the evidence to you and me, sin has been put away. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for a Savior. We bless thee for this man, the unique Redeemer, the God-man, the man who fulfilled what no other could ever do, and the offering that was made, that God has accepted. Oh, we praise thee that there is an offering, a sacrifice, and it is accepted. Thou art pleased with it, and thy people are pleased and satisfied also. And we pray that we would be enabled this day, thy poor people, fearing and doubting and struggling and striving, oh, we pray that thou will give them the comfort of seeing their Redeemer sat down, completed, having completed the work of atonement and redemption. Bless us as we continue in thy presence. Oh, do thou give us hearts to praise thy name for a Savior such as thou hast revealed to us in thy word. Hear us, pardon us, receive us, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.